Now, in this next study, as we look at these what is questions in Scripture, we're turning this evening to an example in the New Testament Scriptures where the Greek word that we have in the original, which is apagonismai, is the only time in which it occurs and is found in Scripture. You will not find that same word anywhere else in the New Testament Scriptures. In modern versions, you will find the translation of that word, apagonismai, is simply contend for, or to contend. The verb is to contend. In our authorized version, you will notice in verse 3 that it is more expressively translated as earnestly contend for. It's the same thought, however, to contend for. However, within this word, it's a compound word. In the original Greek, made up of two different words, we can clearly identify the original Greek verb, which is agonizomai. As with many of our words in our English language, I'm sure that you will immediately, when you hear that word, even if it's not necessarily familiar to you, whether to see and to read or to hear and listen, that if I would say that word again, agonizomai, that you will recognize the English word agonize. That's where it is drawn from and it is derived from. And straight away, you'll start to fashion and form something of a picture and an idea as to what we're dealing with here. When the Lord is giving us his word and he speaks as he does here in Jude verse 3 of earnestly contending. And at the heart of that word is this idea of agonizing. This thought of agonize. Now, that original word agonizomai, you'll find that it is also used elsewhere in Scripture, which becomes instantly very helpful as we come to terms with what we're dealing with in our message this evening. Let me give you probably the most prominent example, and that would be the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13 and verse 24. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Luke 13, 24? He said, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And in that very first word, that verb, to strive, is that same original Greek word, agonizomai, which is at the heart of this word that we have in our text this evening. And so it is clear that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to his people, when he was preaching the word of God, the meaning of our Lord was anything but a passive interest. The call was unequivocal. The call was to press on and to press in. It was to make certain, as our English word here is in the authorized version, it was to strive. It was to be moved. It is to be compelled. And so it's a very forcible word. It immediately is giving us an understanding here. We're asking the question, what is it to contend for the faith? We can't really go any further until we come to terms with what it is to contend and what the word in Scripture is all about. Let me give you some other examples of the usage of the Greek word agonizomai that we have in the New Testament Scriptures. And I come now to the Apostle Paul. And there are two occasions in which Paul, in the original, is using this word. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Also, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And if you know your Bibles relatively well, you may be able to put your finger, so to speak, upon those verses. I know what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12. He tells the church to fight the good fight of faith, doesn't he? Well, that's precisely what he said. And he uses in the word fight, that's our English translation, it is this same word that we have in Jude verse 3, to contend. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. He doesn't call the church of Christ, he doesn't call believers, he doesn't call the regenerate body to physical arms and violence. He doesn't call the people of God to any such thing, but he does remind them that they are, by necessity of being in the church of Christ, in the family of God, if they are saved, they are in a spiritual battle, and therefore we are in a spiritual fight. And in that fight, which is spiritual, not physical, not violent, but spiritual, we are to contend. How can we do anything but contend in the midst of a Christian warfare? Paul also later declares in 2 Timothy 4:7, when he ponders and thinks about the presence of the fact that his end of days have arrived, he says that he has fought a good fight. And once again, Paul uses that word on that occasion. The idea of contend and earnestly contending. Now, that already puts us in a position where we have now a picture, I believe a very helpful picture, as to what Jude is calling for and what he is exhorting the people of God to do. In verse 3, he writes to the beloved, he writes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes to them, and we have now something of the picture. They are to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, before we go any further this evening in our Bible study, what is, I believe, fascinating and most interesting when we turn to this portion of Jude, who, by the way, was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say this, by the way. It is often observed that the reason we believe that Jude does not identify himself in verse 1 as being the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rather would identify himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, is one of humility. He's not going to rise up and draw all the attention upon this connection and this association which he had. He's more pressing matters. He wishes the people of God to know certain things which are so vital and needful for them. And so I find incredibly interesting is that Jude's initial attention, if I can speak in that way, humanly speaking, his initial intention was actually to write this letter to encourage them in their common faith. That was, we might say, how he started out writing this letter. Now we know this is God's word, and I might even use the phrase God had other plans, because certainly that is the case. But you'll see that initial approach of Jude in verse 3. Beloved, now he's talking about what he was going to do. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this is what I was going to do. I was going to write a letter to encourage you about the fact that we have this one faith, this common faith. Maybe he would touch on the great doctrines of justification, whatever they may be. It seems that that was his intention. But we know in Scripture that holy men of God were moved not by their own desires or thoughts, but by the very inspiration of the Spirit of God. They were moved by God breathing upon them. And as with all of the holy writers of Scripture, so also with Jude, he is being moved and breathed and carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord oversees Jude, constraining him. And so he says in verse 3, it was needful for me. It was needful for me. You see, what I felt was beneficial for you is one thing, but what is needful to me and to you is this very thing, because this is our pressing situation, Jude says. These are the situations that we face. This is the environment that we find ourselves in. And so I'm writing to you because it's necessary for me to write to you, because I have to exhort you that you would earnestly contend for the faith. That one faith that was once delivered unto the saints, nothing else to add to it, fully revealed. And there we have it in Holy Scripture. Of course, it goes without saying that what he is exhorting them to do here is very much part of their common salvation. It's not as if Jude is closing up his book regarding Christianity and saying, let's move on to something else. But it's the emphasis, it's the angle that he's now changing, we might say, moving from a ministry of encouragement and edification to one of exhortation and a charge. And there are times, believer, when we must be exhorted and we must be charged, we must be challenged, and there are times that we must be encouraged and must be strengthened. It's wonderful that God knows when to give the right message at the right time. The general idea is that Jude wrote this letter, this very short letter, this very much to the point letter, after many of the apostles had been martyred. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Well, verse 17 would seem to suggest this. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He seems to be speaking much in their past memory. They had fought their fight of faith. Jude is saying here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, it's still going on. And my dear Christian friend, it is still going on. It is still needful for us to contend for the faith. Well, then that brings us to our question this evening and for our Bible study. What is contending for the faith? What is contending for the faith? I leave these following points with you this evening. As we contend for the faith, we must know what we are contending for. That makes sense, doesn't it? I hope it does. If we are contending for the faith, we need to know what we are contending for. A while ago, I think it was maybe 4 or 5 years ago, many of us may remember how Prince Charles got himself embroiled in a debate and a discussion about the title that he imagined he was going to adopt upon himself upon coronation. The monarch's traditional title always being in our country, the Defender of the Faith. He wished to make sure that he was going to give inclusion to all other faiths and religions. And so the idea was discussed, it was tabled, and there was a lot of uproar about it as a result, whether the title should be Defender of Faith. I think one point it was initially going to be Faiths, and then he settled on Faith, and I think now that's just been scrapped altogether. But putting aside the muddle and the confusion surrounding those years, which seem now to be a very long time ago, we must remember that the charge and the exhortation and the responsibility to contend for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is that which is given into the hands of the Church of Christ itself. You see, when Jude is writing here, he writes, he's not saying, look, I give this charge only to the apostles. Many of course, as I've said, who had now gone into eternity and were with Christ in glory. And he's not saying just to the teaching elders and the bishops or the overseers. He says, beloved, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to the professing body. I'm writing to the Church of Christ. That in our earthen hands, in these earthen vessels, there is entrusted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to both preach and contend for. It is without any doubt to whom Jude is writing and what he's writing about. Now notice, as in Jude, so in all scripture, it is not a matter of faith. You might wonder what I mean by that. Well, let me try to explain it further. The call or the exhortation that we have here from Jude is not to contend for the personal expression of our Christianity amongst one another. We talk about, you know, the increase of our faith or small faith and praying for a measure of faith and all of these things. As important as all of that is, Jude is very particular, very specific as to what he's saying here. This is God's word. It is to strive for, it is to keep pure, it is to contend for that which has been supernaturally and systematically revealed to us by God in his word and in his word alone. Therefore, the faith, and I particularly use that phrase because this is what scripture is saying here, the faith means the whole body of Christian teaching and doctrine. In short, we may simply say the gospel. It is contending for the gospel. It is contending for the faith. It is not possible for us to begin to consider how I, as a pastor and a Christian, and how you as a Christian can do this, or why we should do this, unless we are aware of what we are contending for. I was watching a clip the other day. I think most of us are in this habit of watching a cycle of video clips if we are have access to online social media accounts and so on. And it was very interesting. It was, as you would probably expect, a political debate that was taking place. And putting aside what the debate was about, the answer contained a principle which I believe carries true very much and is a way of explaining what is true in the Christian church. Know what we believe. Know our facts. How can we possibly convey the Christianity, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we contend for something that we know very little about in the first place? It's nigh impossible, I would add. Therefore asks the question, how well do we know the faith? I ask it to myself, I ask it to you. How well do you know the faith? Sometimes the illustration is used, and it's a very good illustration, that the reason why historians, and I say it very generally because some historians can be bad at this, but the reason why historians are good at spotting forgeries, or even when you say expert in currencies, identifying counterfeits, is not because they are necessarily familiar with all forms of forgery or counterfeit, although I'm sure they have some knowledge of this, but rather because they are so familiar with the real and genuine article. It's an imperfect illustration, but it serves the point well. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting this evening that we should never come to understand the false doctrines of other religions. We should do, because it will help us in our approach, in our evangelism, in the way in which we engage the individual. But what I'm dealing with is a starting point here, and that's what really matters. We do well as Christians to grasp as best as we possibly can the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, if and since this is the message that only matters, and since our very eternity rests upon what a man or woman does with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not think it's vital and critical and essential that you know it? That you know what you believe and why you believe it. This in turn will ask many other questions, many of which I can't go through in great detail this evening. But may I ask the question? Do we leave it to our pastors and our ministers and our Bible teachers to know what should be known, and somehow we can latch on to their coattails and manage to struggle by? Is that what we should do? Surely the whole point of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century is that believers do not sit dumb within their churches and blind within their churches and deaf within their churches. That they receive the word of God as it's preached from the pulpits in all earnestness and faithfulness. But in that true Berean attitude, they search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. And my dear friend, as you listen to the Bible study this evening, it is one thing, and you should do this, to respect the minister who brings the word of God and listen as you do with intent. But also it's vital that you go to yourself to the scriptures and you know that very faith upon which you stand. Jude writing here was writing to the beloved, to God's people. And he says they have to earnestly contend for the faith. Don't let this be just the duty of some. And maybe that's the problem that we are facing. That it's only a select few which are contending for the faith, when really this is the duty of the whole professing church. Factor in how at the end of his letter he's appealing to them on various accounts and for various reasons. As he exhorts them, he reminds them they are to remember. We have that there in verse 17. He tells them how they were to build themselves up there in verse 20. They were to pray in the Holy Ghost. They were to keep themselves very much active. And here in verse 3, they were to contend, and they were to earnestly contend. He understood well that those whom God preserves are also those who persevere. You know, some people just can't get their head around that. This is a glorious doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. And it includes the divine, wondrous, preserving grace of God who keeps us in his hand, and none will perish there. But those who are impossible to be removed from the hand of God are those who will likewise persevere. And they were content for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two things belong together. They are inseparable one from the other. Possibly one of our most worrying trends in the Christian church is that so many, it's not just that they know so little, they're content to know so little. That's what troubles me the most. Not the problem that people know so little. That's a fact which has to be addressed. And every faithful preacher of the word must seek to teach the word of God and preach the gospel. But my worry is how many of us are content to know so little? We're happy to go on the bare bones. We wouldn't do that in any other walk of life. We do not, when it comes to our daily living, just about eat enough food to live. Just about drink enough water to quench our thirst and think, I'm okay. No, we more than satisfy ourselves with food and drink. We more than content ourselves with food and clothing and heat and luxuries. We go above and beyond. But what about knowing the truth? What about knowing the faith? And to make matters worse, I think this has been a problem throughout the ages, but to make matters worse, many believers are content to learn their doctrine second hand, third hand. Can you get to fourth hand? I think probably in our age you can. And their theology, their doctrine, their Christianity is really gleaned from hearsay, snapshots online, what someone says, what a few words they read on a screen or a picture here and there. And that's the sum and substance of their faith for 10, 20, 30 years. And furthermore, our knowing, before we think, I read books and I've got books and I've got great volumes of doctrine which I learn from and I glean from, that's well and good. But our knowing must be experiential. How can it be anything but that? It must move from head to heart to will. You see, it's a big picture here when he speaks of contending for the faith. But by necessity, we must know what we are contending for. The whole body of Christian doctrine and truth, namely the gospel of our Lord and Saviour. Secondly, we are to know why we are contending for it. Know why we are contending for it. Who rocks up to a war? Or maybe if we use our recent society of protests without knowing what they're doing, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? You'd anticipate that. Know why we are contending for the faith. Now, does every scenario demand that believers contend with the same urgency and the same earnestness? Let me word it this way. Are there negotiable matters within the Church of Christ? Well, I certainly believe so. I certainly believe so. And historically, you'll find as you source church history and even present church history, that genuine believers, good people of God, whose desire has always been the glory of God and the extension of the kingdom, have always disagreed on these matters that we might say there can be negotiations on and debate over without necessarily being fully persuaded of someone else's position. However, there is often a mistake that some put more time and conviction into thrashing out those matters rather than paying attention to what the Lord has called his people to do, to earnestly contend for the faith with regards to those things with which there can be no negotiation and no compromise and no giving up and no surrendering of. As we contemplate the important need to contend for the faith, we ought always to keep in mind that, as Peter says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And there he speaks of the unfeigned or the sincere love of the brethren. Remember, Christian fervency and earnestness must characterize both areas of our Christianity, whether we deal with those things which there are negotiations on and there will be debates here and there, and whether we're dealing with the things where we cannot surrender one inch, such as what Jude is dealing with here in verse 3. It must also be said that not every battle is going to be the same. How can it be? In the New Testament alone, you discover as you read the epistles and the letters which are given to us that sometimes the matter at hand was those who had risen up within the ranks and they had denied the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're willing to accept some things, but they deny this. And so you find that maybe Peter deals with that. Or then on other occasions, there are those who denied the resurrection, whether the general resurrection or the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, or those who had put great doubt and had scorned and sneered at the incarnation and rejected God manifest in the flesh. It wasn't always going to be the same battle. It was not always going to be the same spiritual fight in that sense. Others had come into the church corrupting the church through the imposing of old ways of Judaism, or those who simply just denied the place of God's law in the church. And I can go on. You read again those New Testament scriptures and you'll see that it wasn't always going to be the same. It would differ one from the other. There was the need to be discerning accordingly, to recognize what was at hand to be contending for. It seems strange if in every single age we're always more or less contending for things that are not prominent, or those things which are not under great attack or scrutiny. The call to contend for the faith often will be that which is brought into focus by the very things which are currently and presently being denied by those around us. Now here in Jude, he makes it clear why his letter was geared towards this particular exhortation. Why must we earnestly contend for the faith? He tells us as much in verse 4. For there are certain men, he says. There are certain men. Now look at the language of Jude. He speaks of these people and they have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, and he goes on to explain further things. It is very clear that he's referring to false teachers coming in, not blasting left, right, and center. That's not how it happens, is it? That wasn't Satan's initial approach at the very beginning. I doubt he's ever going to go blasting in left, right, and center. Sometimes he will. Sometimes he will, but often he doesn't. No, this was an effective and a very sly infiltration. You'll notice that it speaks of, in verse 4, certain men creeping in unawares. Some people believe that in the early days of the New Testament church, that when the churches were more or less in the homes of people, that it was a going around the homes, the whispering around the homes, the words here and there. And then they became members and they sat even at the table of our Lord. And in all of this time, they were spreading their poison as tares amongst the wheat. And Jude goes on to identify them and he says, look, there's a way of knowing what they're like. There's a way of discovering something of their agenda. We've been using that word a lot lately, the agenda, the narrative and so on. Well, here Jude writes about the narrative. He writes about what the agenda was. And he draws the people of God to consider these very things. And as Jude goes to identify and expose them, he reminds the church that the apostles such as Peter and Paul had also warned the church. Verse 17 says as much. Verse 18. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Why must we contend for the faith? Why? Because we are always in a state of danger where there can be those who will rise up and they will look the part, but they are not the part. And eventually the mask falls and the face is to be seen. This is not scare tactics. This is not you know, extreme thinking or reasoning. We are simply following the teaching of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:15, he tells the people, beware of false prophets. They are ravening wolves, but they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. Paul gave the same warning. Peter gives the same warning. Jude lays down the same exhortation here. Listen to me. Do we really think that somehow, that in 2020, that we are now immune from this? That this could never happen? That we are never under any sort of threat in this way? Do we really think like that? If we do, then we are deceived. Let us remember that the Church of Christ is constantly in danger of such a threat as this. It is telling that in verse 4 that Jude identifies two features of their agenda and character, and it is very telling what he says. First of all, it was to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. This was the first thing. He says this in verse 4. So why are we contending for the faith? Because there are those who want to turn God's grace into lasciviousness. Now, what does that even mean? Essentially, what he's saying is there are those who want to abuse the glorious gospel of grace. God's free, sovereign, unconditional grace. His unmerited grace. We're not just simply undeserving, we're hell deserving. Oh, what amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in the days of the early church and right to our present day, there will always be people that will want to live the way they just want to live, because they want to attach and join a form of religion to their ways. They will then just dismiss all the things that they do by speaking about the broadness of God's love. Oh, God's grace. This means it doesn't matter who we are or what we do. And that's what we see, don't we? That's what we've seen infilter into many churches, where historically their creeds and confessions would have resisted such things. And now, in terms of practice, they're far gone. Abusing the doctrines of God's grace. Allowing any lifestyle, any sinful way of behavior, just coming into the church. Why? Because people take the wedge of what they think God's grace is, and there they slam it into the middle. They push it in. And they do the very thing that Jude says the children of God must be contending against, turning the grace of God into immoral, sinful, lustful, wanton behavior. Justifying everything they want by trying to say, God loves me. Now, I know that's maybe the most extreme form of it, but it can also be there in a very subtle form. And that must search me, and it must search you. And it will be a constant challenge to us. Jude highlights these people. He calls them dreamers. In our authorized version, there's a word in italics, filthy dreamers. Verse 8, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion. I believe that refers to the dominion of God. The dominion of God, they despise it. They're saying that they love God, but in essence they despise his law. And Jude is saying that we must contend for the faith against this. And secondly, the other way in which why we are to contend is not just those who are seeking to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but then we might also say there are those that deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jude says there in verse 4. And he says in his very next breath, and denying. And denying. So here they're promoting one thing. They're pushing one thing, but they're denying this. They're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. His wording is most important, bear that in mind. It is not just a denying of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a denying of him as Lord and sovereign and God. The carnal, natural mind and heart, the sinful soul, has this natural aversion to authority, much more a natural aversion and rejection of God. In every glimpse of man who resists an earthly authority, there is this overwhelming reminder that every person, every sinner, is one who shakes his hand in the face of God. And with the very words in the heart of Pharaoh, would dare to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord." That, my friend, is where every poor and sinful heart is. Why the gospel will only ever be the answer in this day or any day. How often so much of which is an attack on the gospel or a promotion of false religion, it centers around the denial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always will be. Always will be. Even in realms of religion where they speak of Christ as Jesus a good prophet and a noble person, when you really strip it all down, there is the rejection of him as the God-man. The rejection of him as the Messiah, the promised one. The rejection of him as the Lord God. And Jude says, this is where the fight is. This is where the heat is. This, in effect, is what we're dealing with here in the gospel. How a man or woman is saved by being under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and the outworking of that, a godly life. And all the time there will be a devil. And all the time there will be a resistance of the gospel. All the time you'll see these two things going together. People turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and people denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If the crowds chanted, as they did all of those years ago, "Crucify him, crucify him," let us not think that people are so civilized and respectable now that in our age that would never happen. Oh, my friend, of course it would. Of course it would. You get enough people together, you get enough persuasion, you get that crowd mentality, you combine that with a heart that naturally rejects Christ, and everything that would be found to be planted upon our Lord Jesus Christ to make him, as people think, worthy of death, would just be lapped up and accepted. The heart without the grace of God will always say, "Crucify him." Maybe that's where you may be this evening. That's where you are. And you need the mercy of God, my friend. You need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is, I believe, why we must contend for the faith. And possibly we're missing that picture today. Because we are being so distracted, so consumed by so many things. The devil is far wiser than we realize, knowing what will be the great distraction. Oh, let us contend for this. Why? Because of our blessed Redeemer. Now, very briefly, know how we are to contend for the faith, and I will just finish here quickly. Know how we are to do this. Jude speaks of contending for the faith as being earnestly contending for the faith. It's impossible to do this without any sort of zeal, is it? How can you do it any other way? You can't just sort of be passively contending for the faith, or casually contending for the faith, or nonchalantly contending for the faith, or, you know, just sleeping as you contend. It just brings into focus this need of zeal and feeling and desire. Now, what is important at this stage is that we take on board the whole word of God so that we have the balanced perspective regarding how we contend for our faith. You see, there is a propensity, even after conversion, to allow ourselves, to allow our contending to become contentious. And that's not good. Or to allow our fight of the faith to become, in essence, a fight of self-interest. That's not good. When you look at the end of Jude, it is clear that even he understands that you reach people in different ways on occasions. Verse 22, on some have compassion, making a difference, but in verse 23, and others save with fear. It is suggested, I believe, by John Gill, the commentator, that he has in one place those who have been deceived, and so be compassionate. They're in ignorance, relatively, and those who are the active deceivers. And to them, he says, save them with fear. Pull them out of the fire. Alarm them to the very core of their being. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are reminded of how we are to give an account of ourselves. 1 Peter 3, 15, 16. I'll finish here. What does Peter say? I think it fits in very nicely with our message this evening. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. Now, the word answer is where we have our word apologetic from. The Christian apology, not the Christian I'm sorry, but the Christian defense. The Christian defense. And stand for the faith. But what does Peter say in it? Following verse. Verse 15. With meekness and fear. Having a good conscience. You see, when we are to contend, as I said, it is not to be done in a contentious, aggressive manner, where we put our self-interest and pride first. No. He says, do it with meekness. Do it in fear. And even if you suffer as a result, don't suffer because of you. Don't suffer because of your frictious and fractious way. Suffer because you're a Christian. Have a good conscience. But at all times, dear Christian friend, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray.